We're in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 tonight. As we've started this book of Revelation, we've seen that it's a unique book. It's a book that comes with a built-in promise to all who read and all who hear this specific word from the Lord. We've also seen back in verse 19, chapter 1, John said this. Jesus said this to John: "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." We have kind of a built-in outline of the book of Revelation. Three parts to the book of Revelation. We've been through chapter 1, which are the things that John had seen. We're about to get into chapter 2 tonight, which is the things which are, the time of the church on the earth. And then from chapter 4 on the things which shall be hereafter. And now we're diving into this section, starting in chapter 2, chapters 2 and 3, which contain seven letters to seven churches, the time, which is the things which are. These seven letters to the churches, seven churches in Asia Minor, what we would call modern-day Turkey nowadays. Each letter, the more and more you read these letters, you'll realize that there are things that each letter has in common with the others. There's basically seven characteristics in each letter. We've got lots of sevens tonight. There's basically seven characteristics that each letter pretty much contains. They are all addressed to an angel over a church. Secondly, they all contain some kind of a brief description of Jesus, a description of Jesus that's pulled out of John's vision from John from chapter 1, from Revelation 1. That's one reason why it's kind of important to spend time in Revelation chapter 1, because what John sees when he sees Jesus in this glorified state, Jesus is going to pull little aspects of that out for each of the churches. Thirdly, each letter contains, well, almost every letter contains a word of commendation, a pat on the back, a "you did this one right" kind of a thing. But to tell you the truth, not every church has something that Jesus pats them on the back about. Not every church, but most of them. Fourthly, every letter, almost every letter, has a rebuke in it. A section where Jesus says, "Well, we have a little problem here. We come into my office, son. We've got something to talk about." But the good thing is that not every church has something that Jesus needs to pull them into the office about. Well, that's kind of good, too. Fifthly, each letter has an exhortation. Each letter has some kind of a solution to the problem that they have in the church. Sixthly, every letter contains some form of the phrase, "If you got ears, listen. For he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." Every letter contains that. And seventhly, every letter contains a promise. Every letter has a little nugget to the one who overcomes. Every letter contains that. Every letter has basically these seven sections. Now, I want to talk for a minute just about how do we look at these letters. I mean, how do we read these? What are we supposed to be doing with this? I mean, the book of Revelation is filled with so much symbolism and all, and how do we read these letters? What do we do with them? And I want to suggest four things that we need to do with these letters. First is that we need to keep in mind that these letters were written to real live churches. I mean, the letter to the church in Ephesus, there was a place called Ephesus in A.D. 95, which is when this was written. There was a real place called Ephesus. There was a real place called Smyrna that had a church in it. There was a real place named Thyatira. These are real letters to real churches. And we need to keep that in mind. This isn't some make-believe thing. These are real people, real letters, real churches. Secondly, though, each letter applies to the whole church. Each letter applies to the whole church. As we've seen several times, the number seven is a number that talks about what? Perfection, completion. You know, the creation done in 7 days. A week, a full week contains 7 days. Seven is a number that speaks of completion, wholeness, perfection. And the fact that Jesus pulls out seven churches, I think, is saying something to the effect that he's speaking to the whole church. He's speaking to the whole church. And in a sense, I believe very much that just as when John wrote this down in AD 95, just as there were seven churches that he was addressing, I believe that in a sense there are seven types of churches even today. And you're going to see churches kind of falling into different categories. Okay, so it's written to real churches, but it's also written to the whole church all around the world, the whole church, because it's seven. It's the complete church. Thirdly, I believe each letter applies to every church today, every individual church today. Not just the church as a whole, not just that there are some Ephesus churches and some Smyrna churches, and then there's some, you know, Philadelphia churches, but also each church, like Calvary Chapel Fullerton, has within it seven different qualities. And in a way, these letters, in applying individually to individual churches, I believe it also applies to us as individuals. And I think there is a sense, whereas there's seven types of churches, I think there's also seven types of things we need to watch out for in our lives. Why do I say that? In every letter it says, he, singular, one person, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. In every letter, Jesus says that. If you got an ear, then you listen to the whole thing. You listen to what the Spirit says to all the churches. And so, you know, these next two chapters, as we go into chapters 2 and 3, these are kind of really important things, because it's covering the broad church as a whole. It's covering, it also speaks to us in our little church up here in Calvary Chapel Fullerton. But it also comes right down to me, and that there are things that I need to learn from each of the seven churches in my life. I have to be careful that I don't go, well, I'm a Philadelphia man myself. You know, I just don't worry about those other things. I'm just a Philadelphia guy, you know. No, because in each of the churches, as long as you got ears, you're supposed to be listening to what God is saying to that church. And so tonight, when we're looking at the church at Ephesus, we all got ears. And so we all need to pay attention to what God says to Ephesus. None of us are beyond the church of Ephesus, in a sense. Now, I've talked about three ways of looking at these letters. To real historical churches. Secondly, to the church as a whole. Thirdly, to individuals, individual churches and individual people. But fourthly, I believe... I can't get away from this. I believe there is some type of a prophetic nature as well to these seven churches. Why did Jesus pick these seven churches? How come he missed the biggies like Rome or Antioch or Jerusalem? Missed those ones. Caesarea. Missed those guys. Why these seven churches? And why in this order? I know I feel a little funny with the way some people will go, the extent some people will go in this. But you can't get away from it. There is a sense where throughout church history, the church as a whole has moved from Ephesus to Smyrna, all the way on down the road till we just look a whole lot, the church in the world, the whole worldwide church as a whole looks an awful lot like Laodicea right now. We're going to see that there's a movement through history as well. I think there's a reason to the order that Jesus picks out the churches. It also is an order that happens to follow a messenger's route, you know, around Turkey through these things. It's not like he's zigzagging, but it's fascinating to see how these things will apply. This church tonight that we're looking at, the church at Ephesus, would apply historically, possibly to the early church, the apostolic church, the church that would go all right up through the times of the apostles, right up to the time of John's death, who would be the last apostle, which is right in the era that John is writing, right here, the church at Ephesus. And so we pick it up, chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now keep in mind, this is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus dictating a letter. You know, when you've got all the other letters in the New Testament, you know, the letter to the Ephesians and the Colossians and Romans and stuff. You know, the Holy Spirit is inspiring through Paul to write these things, but this is like dictated. This is dictated right from Jesus. There's no filtering down through Paul's personality or Peter's personality. This is dictated. This is Jesus dictating this to John. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, right. Now, again, just as a reminder, this thing about an angel, I believe that really it is talking about an angelic being. I believe that there are angelic beings that are in charge of certain things. There's an order. It's kind of like an army, God's army, and there's generals and captains and whatever. And there, I believe that it would, it makes a lot of sense that God would put an angel over each church. It could be looked at as the pastors. And some people take it this way, that the angel over the church is the pastor of the church. Not that I'm just an angel. don't blink, I might disappear. No, not in that way. But the word angel itself simply means a messenger. And we mentioned last week that John the Baptist is described as a messenger, as an angel, as an angelos, the Greek word. So it could conceivably, and some people take it this way, to be the pastors. But I prefer to be the angels. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. Right. Now, so this letter is being addressed to Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the most important churches in this whole area of Asia Minor. And really, of all the seven churches, it's the one that we have the most information about. I gave you an extra credit homework assignment last week, if you wanted to read Acts 18 through 20, which is the history of the birth of the church at Ephesus. And if you want still to do that tonight when you go home, you know, read through that portion of Acts and see how it was started. The first ministry began with a traveling evangelist named Apollos, who didn't quite have his facts straight. And then Paul came through and straightened everybody out. And Paul stayed there for 3 years ministering in Ephesus, to the point where we're told in Acts 19:10 that Ephesus actually became kind of like the mother church of Asia Minor. It was the one that sent out the missionaries all around. Kind of like, now I want to be careful here. I don't want you to think that I'm saying Calvary Costa Mesa is like this, deserves this thing. I'm not saying that. But in a way, it's the church at Ephesus was kind of like the way we look at Calvary Costa Mesa. I mean, there's now probably 1,000 churches worldwide that have sprung from the ministry starting 30 years ago, that started 30 years ago down in Costa Mesa. And in a way, Ephesus was like that. The church in Ephesus was started 40 years prior to this. Some 40 years, around AD 55 or so. Paul was one that really pulled it together. He appointed elders, and he stayed there for 3 years. In fact, I believe it was the place he stayed the longest of any of the churches in his ministry. It was the sending church. It was the one, it says in Acts 19:10, it says, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, because of the church at Ephesus. I think that's kind of important as we're going to get into this, to realize this is one of those planting churches. This is one of those churches that starts other churches. This is a great ministry. It's been some 40 years now since the beginning of this church. We believe that at the moment that this is being written in AD 95, if we track history correctly, Timothy, Paul's disciple, is the pastor here. Timothy will die in 2 years. He will be a rowdy crowd will stone him to death in the streets of Ephesus. Some church traditions have it that actually after Timothy died, that John the Apostle got paroled from Patmos, and he took over the pastor of the church as a pastor for a couple more years until he died. That's how much to put in that. We don't have that in concrete. The church at Ephesus, unto the angel. This is a grand church. This is a great place. I mean, this is one of those awesome, awesome works of God. Has a great history. I mean, Apollos himself was the first guy going through. And then Paul was the first one that started this church. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, again, now this is Jesus describing himself. And this is part of Jesus' description that he pulls out of that vision that John saw in Revelation 1. And the two things that he pulls out here is, one, he's the guy who's got the seven stars in his hand. And we're told in Revelation 1:20, we're given the interpretation of this. The holding the seven stars is the seven angels. He's got the seven angels in his hand. I can't help but think that this, to me, when I think of the angels being in Jesus' hands, to me, it talks about being in a place of safety. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said, I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It's a good place our angels are in. A good, safe place. They're not in his left hand. I noticed that Ron Pacheco is not here tonight. I kept picking on him last week because he's left-handed. Another lefty is over here. Okay. All the lefties. Yeah, well, thank you, Rob. But they're in his right hand, the place of choice, the place of power. It speaks of safety. And he's also the one who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And again, this is also from Revelation chapter 1. And I believe this, that we've talked about this, that this is a picture of Jesus acting as the priest in the tabernacle, who every day would go in and trim the candle, trim the menorah, go in and clean out the lampstand, refill it with oil, trim the wicks, and at night and evening they'd go in and they'd light the lamps again. And really, these next two chapters where Jesus is speaking to the church about all their specific problems they've got, and man, you got to work on this, and you got to work on this, and you got to work on that. What's he doing? It's like he's cleaning the lamps out. It's like he's refilling them with oil. And again, so here, this is the one who's writing the letter. Just as a reminder, I'm the guy that's got these angels in my hand. And I'm the one who's right in the midst of the candlesticks. They're all surrounding him. He's right there ministering to them. He says, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, this is the part of the letter where Jesus is patting them on the back. He's telling them about the good things that they have. And he says, I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. First off, and he says this quite often, in the letters. He says, I know. I know. I don't know about you, but some of my biggest discouragement is I kind of wonder, does anybody know what I'm doing? Does anybody know what I'm going through? And beloved, he is the one who is walking among the candlesticks. He knows each of his candlesticks. He knows what they need. He knows. Even in Isaiah 40, you know, where Isaiah writes, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, my judgment is passed over from my God. You know, we feel like that, don't we? We feel like God's kind of forgotten us, or maybe God just doesn't really know. And yet, if we will wait upon the Lord, He'll renew our strength. He knows. He knows. He says, I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. There is a progression in these three words. The word, when he says, I know thy works, it just means, I know your job. I know what you do for a living. You know, I know the things that you're doing, you know, like you know, you're doing a food drive here, or you're helping this person over here, or you've got counseling appointments here, or whatever, you know. He says, I know your work. The second word, I know your labor, that means like the nitty-gritty, hard toil, like the yo, yee-ho, oh, you know, that kind of stuff. That's the labor. That's the hardship, the hard times. He says, I know your works. I know your labor. And he says, I know your patience. And that's that word of mine that I love, that hupomone, which means to remain under. Not spumoni. That's not the ice cream. It's hupomone, which means to remain under. It's the idea that you remain under the pressure. And it's hard. You're doing the works. You're doing, not even the works, just you're doing the labors. And you remain under it. See, this is what Jesus is patting him on the back about. He's saying, look, you guys are sticking it out. It's hard. You're toiling. You've got labor. And you're sticking it out. There's a progression. I know your works, your labor, and your patience. You know, it's not uncommon, beloved, for people to get involved with works. You know, you know, they hear about, well, we've got this new thing we're going to try, and if anybody wants to come and join us, you know, come set up on Saturday nights, you know. And so, you know, well, that sounds like a cool idea. I'll come set up on Saturday nights. Until you find out the labor that's involved. And then you're going to go, well, this isn't so fun anymore. So are you going to endure? Will you remain under? Will you be patient? And see, this was a characteristic of the Ephesians. It was good job, guys. It's good job. You're not just doing the works, but when it comes to the labor, you're sticking it out, man. You hang in there. And so Jesus is patting them on the back. He's saying, it's a good job. You're sticking it out. He says, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, he says, you can't bear them which are evil. In other words, the Ephesians did not put up with wickedness in the church. They did not put up with wickedness in the church. Now you might say to me, well, Rich, that's being judgmental. That's being judgmental. No, that's following the Lord. Paul writes to the Corinthians. See, the Corinthians didn't do this. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, and he rebukes them. He says, look, you know, I understand there's people who are in deep immorality among you, and you guys are proud about it. And he says, look, you need to deal with the problems in the church. Deal with the problems in the church. God will take care of the people outside the church, but inside the church. Now, hold on. This does not mean that everybody in the church, we're going to take a poll here, everybody in the church that sins, I want you out of here right away. Get out of this church. Okay?
I want to see hands. Everybody who has sinned this week, get out of here. I don't want any sinners in this church.
No, that's not the point. It's not struggling with sin. It's openly rebellious about your sin. It's not whether if you're struggling and having a hard time with things that God wants you out. No, it's when you don't care and you don't want to get out of your sin. And even then, there's a sense where God is patient towards us to give us a chance to turn. They can't. It says, "Thou canst not bear with them that are evil." And then he says, "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Let's look at Acts chapter 20. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Now, this is probably 35 years prior, somewhere around in that ballpark, 35, 36 years prior. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is making one last trip around through on his way back to Jerusalem, and he sends out for the elders at Ephesus to come and meet him. And look what he said. This is Paul's parting words to the Ephesians. This is really fascinating. I like this. Look at verse 28. He says this. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul says this. "Take heed, therefore." This is what Paul is saying to the leadership at the church at Ephesus. He's saying, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And he goes on. Isn't that interesting? See, Paul's last parting words to the church, it was, you know, guys, you know, those of you in leadership, you need to really, really be careful. There will be a time, he warns them, when there'll be wolves sneaking in to rip off the church. And you know what's really cool? They did it. They took care of the church. They took care of the flock. And so here, 35 years later, Jesus is saying, "Hey, look, and those you've tried, you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not. And you found them to be liars." You know, you dealt with that. Just as Paul, you know, warned them. I love this. You know, they took Paul seriously. And so they were on the lookout. You know, don't believe. We need to learn from this, don't we? We need to learn from this. Don't believe everything you hear or everyone you hear it from. You know, nowadays there is this teaching that goes around that says something like this: "Oh, you can't speak bad against this person. Touch thou not the Lord's anointed. You know, thou shalt, you know, you, this is God's anointed person. Don't you say anything bad against him," you know. Look, that is the biggest bunch of baloney in the world. Yeah, they're pulling that from what David said concerning Saul. Twice David had a chance to kill Saul. And in both instances, he said, no, I don't think I can do this. I can't touch the Lord's anointed. It means don't kill the guy. Doesn't mean you don't confront him. It doesn't mean you don't rebuke him. David rebuked Saul to his face in front of his whole army. Yelled across the valley, said, "What are you doing? What are you coming after me like I'm just a little flea in the wilderness. What are you doing, Saul?" You know, he confronted him. Doesn't mean you don't confront people. Doesn't mean that they're beyond talking to or beyond reproach. Don't believe everything you hear. We need to follow what John says in 1 John chapter 4. He says, Verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And how do we test the spirits? How do we test the prophets? Well, you got the ruler right here. See whether they measure up with the ruler. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for teaching, for instruction in righteousness. Test the spirits. Don't believe everything you hear, except from me, of course. Yeah. Right. Okay, now they're going to come up afterwards and hit me with all the mistakes I made tonight. It's okay. Stay awake. Okay, let's move on. So this is good stuff. This is pats on the back. This is gold stars in their little grade book, these Ephesians. Verse 3, and thou hast borne and hast patience. Same idea. You've stuck it out. And for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Now the word labored here is a different word from the one used in verse 2. And here it's the idea of, man, they're actually growing weary to exhaustion. I mean, they're just like on their last legs. They're just sticking it out. It's an even stronger word. And hast not fainted. Verse 4, nevertheless. I hate this part when people come up and they go, well, you've just been doing so good, you know, and everything. But, yeah, but we got to hear it. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Just a little correction for some of us. For years, we used to talk about how we've lost our first love. I remember growing up in the church. Now, that's the way we used to say. We used to say, man, I've just lost my first love. That's incorrect. Jesus didn't say because you've lost your first love. I've got a problem here because you've lost your first love. Like, where'd it go? It's under here. You got my first love? Do you got my first love? Where's my first love? He doesn't say you've lost it. He said you've left it. There's a difference. If you lose something, you don't know where that is. When you lose the keys to your car, you panic. Why? Because you don't know where they are. Now, if you've left them somewhere, it's not quite as much of a panic, even if it's across town that you've left them. At least you know where they are. But when you lose it, and see, that's not the case here. They haven't lost their first love. They've left their first love. You know, in a way, the church at Ephesus, a way of describing it that I've heard is this. The church of Ephesus is all motion, but no emotion. Now, I think we need to be careful here. Jesus does not rebuke them for their works. He commends them for their works. See, we can take this and we can kind of go, well, you know, they're just all works-oriented, you know, and that's such a bad thing because they don't have the love. No, Jesus never rebukes them for their works, does he? He rebukes them for their lack of love. You need to keep that straight. He's not rebuking them for their works. He's rebuking them for their lack of love. Works without the proper motive. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13. You know this, don't you? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not the word here, agape, love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity or agape, it profiteth me nothing. Many of you do many, many good works. Many, many good works. Ken and I were just bragging on you guys today in our staff meeting. We were just kind of talking about what a great church God has blessed us with. But from time to time, beloved, we need to check our motives. What's our reason for the things that we do? What's our motives? Now, in verse 5, he gives the remedy. Here comes the medicine. Here's the remedy. Here's the way out of the problem. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, where was the candlestick? Where's the place of the candlestick? It's where Jesus is. It's where Jesus is. And in a way, I wonder if what he's saying is, if you guys don't get your act together and get the love back for me, you're not going to be experiencing my presence. We'll come back to verse 5. Verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And now he comes back and gives them one more pat on the back. That you, at least you do hate the Nicolaitans, whoever they are. Now, we really don't know who these guys are. History has no record of who the Nicolaitans are. We've got a couple of clues, though. The word Nicolaitans is a word, it's a compound Greek word. It means this: conquering over the people, or ruling over the people. And some have theorized, and it's possible that because of this, that the Nicolaitans were a group who established a priesthood over the people. A group of leaders that would tell everybody what to do. Whereas, on the other hand, Jesus said, you know, if you want to be great, you got to be a servant. And he says it's the Gentiles who want to lord it over people. He said, for you guys, the apostles, you need to be the servants of everybody. And so one idea possibly about the Nicolaitans is that their people like to beat everybody across the head and tell everybody what to do. Another idea about the Nicolaitans is something we're going to get to in chapter 2, and maybe we'll just hold off till we get there rather than deal with it tonight. But we'll get with that in verses 14 and 15. The Nicolaitans. He says, you hate them. And then he says in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so the one who overcomes, the reward is getting to eat of that tree that Adam and Eve didn't. That they didn't eat. That's part of the reward. Let's go back to verse 5. And let's just finish up here. This is what we need to spend our time in. The remedy for leaving your first love. I almost said losing your first love. The remedy for leaving your first love. There's three things here in verse 5. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Three things to get back the first love. Remember, repent. If you want to stick with R's, you could say the third one would be redo. That way you can come up with three R's. Remember, repent, and redo, or do the first works. Because thou hast left thy first love. You know, there's that old hymn that says, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. That's kind of a good test, isn't it? Can we say that? Can we say, Lord, there's no time that I've loved you more than right now? I think that's where the Lord wants us to be. That's where he wants us to be. And if that's not where we are, then we need to remember, we need to repent, and we need to redo. What do we need to remember? Remember from where you've fallen. Remember the good old days. Remember when you could say, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, it's now. Remember. It starts with remembering what it was when you loved him more than you do now. The second thing, to repent, to turn around, to stop doing the things that are going in the wrong direction, to turn around. And the third thing is to do the things you did at first. So as you are sitting remembering what you used to do, what it was like when you used to love the Lord so much, what do you come up with? What were the things that you used to do when you loved him so much?
I don't know, I can't remember.
That's why it says remember first. What did you used to do? Gosh, what were the things that used to come out of your life when you loved him so very, very much? You used to go to church all the time. I mean, that's why Calvary Costa Mesa has so many Bible studies. Take care of everybody who wants to go to church all the time. Used to read your Bible every chance you got. I used to carry my Bible to school with me in high school. You know, they used to laugh at me and stuff, but I carry that thing with me. I don't want it to be out of my sight. You know, and every chance I'd get, you know, what'd I do? I'd crack it open and I'd start reading that thing. You know, you'd actually really spend time really, really praying. Singing songs to the Lord. Telling people about the Lord. Well, he says to go and do those things again. Now hold the phone here. I thought the whole point was that you weren't supposed to be doing things with the wrong motives. And if I don't have the feelings, now you're telling me to go do it anyway. Well, see, this is the odd, bizarre thing. It's like, and my the way I look at it is the idea of the pump on grandma's farm. That's the way I look at it. I know it's strange. I don't even have a grandma on a farm. You do. But with the old hand pumps that would draw water from the well, you were always supposed to keep a bucket of water next to it. Because if the pump hadn't been used in a little while and you start pumping, all you're going to do is suck air. And so what you do is you pour some water down that pipe and you prime the pump. You pour water in, and then when you pump, you get water out. And if you want the love back for the Lord, then you prime the pump. You put things that are loving deeds, you put them into your life, and the love comes out. You see, the thing is that we start doing a lot of deeds, but we get away from the deeds that are done from love. We get away from the deeds that we used to do just because we loved the Lord so very much. Think back to what it was like. And are there things that you're doing that are drawing you away from the Lord? Turn around. And start doing the things you used to do. Now, there's another way of looking at this verse. And I use this a lot in marriage counseling because this is a letter from the groom to the bride, is it not? This is a letter from the groom to the bride. And everything that comes between the groom and the bride, you and I can apply to our marriages, everything. Because you and I in our marriages are a picture of Jesus in the church, aren't we? Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. You know? It works all through scriptures. You find scriptures that talk about Jesus and his church, and you've got something you can put into your marriage. And you know what? Amazingly enough, in marriages, you want to know a secret? Sometimes you leave your first love. That happens. Oh, no, it will never happen to me. Well, you're not married. The only way you could be saying that is you're not married, or you haven't been married very long, because it happens. The love goes. And you know what, beloved? The same principle that works in the church is the same principle that works in a marriage. If you want the love back, it doesn't, don't tell her that you don't love her. That is a big, big, big mistake. But I'll tell you what, you just get it back. You just get it back. And how do you get it back, pray tell? Three steps. Doesn't take brain surgery here. Remember. Think back to when it was exciting and it was thrilling. Take a little stroll down memory lane and think back. Remember. Secondly, repent. Repent. Are you doing things that are not helping the marriage? Are you acting out of anger? Are you doing things that are tearing down the marriage? You best repent. You best repent. And then redo. Remember, repent, and redo. Do the deeds you used to do at first. Well, what did you used to do when you were so in love? I'd call her up, talk to her on the phone all day. So, you got a phone. Use it. Talk to your wife. I used to write in these little notes, you know, and I'd stick it in his car on his driving, you know, on steering wheel or something, and he'd get in the car and there'd be this little love note, this little ooshy gooshy, oh, I love you so very, very much, and I'd draw little hearts on it, you know. Well, you know what? Go do it again. Go do it again. You know, we just go out on dates. We just go for a drive and just go look at the moon and stuff. Well, so what? You got a car, don't you? What's holding you back? And I'll tell you what. Well, wait a minute. I don't feel like it, though. I'm going to be kind of a hypocrite, aren't I? Do you realize that Jesus did not say to the church, Jesus said, just go do it. Just go do it. The feelings will come back. They will come back. You do it. You know, I hear people say a lot, well, I don't feel like going to church, and so I don't want to be a hypocrite, and I don't want to go to church if I don't feel like it, so I don't go to church. We were talking to a dear, precious sister today who was telling us this, you know, and so I just want to go when I feel like it, you know. Jesus never tells them to stop doing the works, does he? He never tells them to stop doing the works. All he does is tell them to do the first works. Go back and do the things you used to do out of love. He never tells them to stop the other works. Pats him on the back for that. Go do the first works in your marriage. Go do those things. Pour a little water down the pipe. Prime it a little bit. You want to know a secret? It works. It works. You remember, you repent, and you redo. I guarantee. I put my ironclad money back guarantee on it. I will give you your money back from tonight's Bible study. I honestly, beloved, it works. It is tried. It is proven. God will restore it. God will bring back your first love. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your love for us. We want to thank you that you are the bestest bridegroom in the world. And Lord Jesus, that you show us husbands just how we ought to be loving our wives. Lord Jesus, you laid down your life for us. You gave up everything for us. But Lord, you also show us, Lord. You even show the gals, Lord, how you want full love in marriages, Lord. Even from the gals, Lord. Father, I'd like to pray in Jesus' name for the marriages here, marriages that will come. Father, I pray that you teach us how to walk in love. Lord, how to come back to our first love. We know where we left it, Lord. Help us to remember. Help us to repent, Lord. And help us to